We're in a study of the book of Luke, so if you turn with us to Luke chapter 11, we'll start a new chapter this morning. Luke chapter 11. Now Luke, of course, was a doctor, and he did a lot of interviews with a lot of eyewitnesses, and it was his desire to write an accounting of the life of Jesus. And one of the things he does is bring the humanity of Jesus out. That as God, his incarnation, deity, became flesh, he truly lived out the human life the way he intended us to. And he experienced things that we've experienced. So that when he's gone back up into the heaven to the right seat of the Father, he's our great high priest, and he can intercede for us. He prays for us because he knows our needs and he knows what we need. And he's on our side because he's been there. And this morning as we look, he's going to teach us how to pray. He intercedes for us. He gives us the Holy Spirit to intercede for us with groanings that we can't understand. But he does desire for us to commune with him, to bring our petitions to him, to be able to share our heart with him and to receive back from him. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning in Luke chapter 11. How do we pray? Why do we pray? It starts out, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Now Luke points out that Jesus was a praying man more than any of the other gospel writers. We always see Jesus praying in Luke. And here is another time where Jesus has gone away to pray. We don't know if he was like in the garden, he took some of his disciples with him and he went out into the corner to pray, and he said, "Pray while I'm praying." We don't know if he was praying out loud in front of everybody, but we do know that he was praying, and his disciples were there, and they were watching. And when he ceased praying, when he was done praying, they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Have you ever been around people who are just great prayers, and you go, "Man, I want to pray like that," and then you try. And you fumble through your words, and you use some big these and thous, and it's just like, it just doesn't hit the same way as that other guy does it. There's something about it. There's some passion. There's some life in his prayer. I want some of that. And they're asking him to pray, to teach him how to pray, as John also taught his disciples, John the Baptist. Well, how did John pray? And why did they point him out compared to all the other religious leaders? Well, one of the reasons was all the other religious leaders were trained by other religious leaders, and they were given these pat prayers to pray. And you do it in this way, and you bow three times, and you light the incense. And you know, a lot of the prescription that the Lord gave us in the Old Testament, but with a lot of tradition added to it and a lot of checklist, legalism. You know, if I pray this way, if I say this and this and this and this, then God will bless me and I can do what I want to do. And that's not the heart of God. John the Baptist was out in the wilderness most of his life, getting trained in the ministry by the Lord himself. And when he prayed from his heart. He prayed, you know, recognizing who God was and giving specific petitions. "Lord, if you're calling me to do this, then I need this, because I can't do this. I need this. Give me a taste for grasshoppers, because that's all you're giving me. Help me have a thankful heart." You know, these sorts of things. And then when it came to pass, when his ministry started, he was bold in the Lord, wasn't he? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is coming. Are you ready? You need to get baptized to clean your sins. This is a baptism of repentance. You need to get your hearts ready for the Lord because he's coming." And they're saying, "Teach us to pray like John taught us to pray." And, you know, Jesus could have said, "John is a good prayer." And Jesus even said, you know, "John is the best thing since sliced bread. He's the best man ever He's you listen to John, he's solid. But at the same time, I'm God in the flesh, and I can teach you to pray a lot more than John can. He could have said that, but he didn't, because he's humble and he's gracious and he loves us. So he says, all right, verse 2. So he said to them, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So at first pass you go, Jesus, you didn't teach us how to pray like John. You gave us another pat prayer like the religious leaders. But if you take a step back and you realize this is not a formulaic prayer, but this is an outline. This is a generality. This is to get you in the right direction, to put your heart right so you can pray some things specifically to the Lord. And one reason I can say that it's not a pat prayer is because this is recorded here and in Matthew. And in each place it's written a little bit differently. If it was an exact formulaic prayer, then it'd be written exactly the same way. When Jesus went and he taught, he taught a lot of the same parables and a lot of the same things in different places. And maybe he would change some of it to mix it up a little bit. The content is the same. The words are a little bit different than they were in Matthew. And if you look at different translations of the Bible, you know, the words are even more different. So what is it? What are the right words to pray? Again, it's not the words. It's the attitude behind the words. It's the thought of, here's how I can align my heart and my mind with the Lord and start praying in His will. Does that make sense? I grew up in a Methodist church, and when we talked about forgiving our sins, we said, forgive our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us. And I was looking at all the translations, and I'm like, that's not in any of the translations exactly that wording. And then I found it's in an old Anglican prayer book. So, you know, does that make it wrong? No. But it's the spirit behind those words. So first, let's put aside that it's not a formulaic prayer. We got that? This is an outline. And this is something that the Lord has given us because we understand some points, and we can jump off from those points. The first is our Father in heaven. Who are we praying to? We're not praying to some unknown deity up there or all around us. You know, God isn't in the chair and isn't in the carpet or in the trees. God has made all those things. God sustains all those things. But God is a personal God. He is the one true God. He's our Father in heaven. For those who have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have become sons and daughters of God. So God is our Father. Before we come to the Lord, who's our Father? Satan's our Father. Because we're born into this fallen world, thanks to Adam and Eve. And so we're all destined for hell and destruction. But the good news is the Lord came, and He made a way for us to know Him personally, so that when we accept His gift of eternal life, we become sons and daughters of God. And we can say, God, You're my Father. And not only are You my Father, but that means I can jump into Your lap. I can share my heart. I can tell You that I love You, and I can hear You say You love me. That's the God that we are praying to. Now, before we get too comfortable or casual with God, He says, okay, our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. You are holy. We need to hallow Your name. There's this fear of God that needs to be preeminent in our prayers. That God, He loves us and He's brought us in, but He's still God. He's the Almighty. He's holy and we're not. He's made us holy and He's making us holy. He's made us positionally holy when we came to the Lord. Now when He sees us, He sees His Son, and He sees perfection. So we're brought into the Beloved. Come on in. But practically speaking, I still have sinful issues. How about everybody else? The Lord is conforming us. He's changing us. He's making us more like Him. And so we come to him and say, you are holy, you are righteous, and I am not, except for what you've done in my life, except for what you've made me. Then you say, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Not only the kingdom that we're hoping for, that the Jewish nation was hoping that Jesus would be the one right there to set up the kingdom, to get rid of all the enemies, to have a time of peace and prosperity like we've never seen on earth before. That thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, it's still to come. But right now, Jesus is coming to put the kingdom in our hearts. He's come to save the world from their sin. This is his first coming. And so we're praying that, you know, that millennial reign will come soon. But we're also praying, may you rule in our hearts. And may you bring more people into the kingdom now. May your kingdom come. May you, the King, rule in our hearts here and now, and in the future, the whole world. Your will be done. That's a tough one, because usually when we're praying, we want to pray what we want to pray, right? God, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. Jesus isn't saying I first. He's saying you first. Let your will be done in my life. Let your heart become my heart. Change my way of thinking. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will is being done in heaven. Let it be done here on earth through me and through the church. Lord, come alive. It's not my agenda. Let it be your agenda. It's not my kingdom. Let it be your kingdom. We got to start there. Then we start asking for our needs. Give us day by day our daily bread. Every day, provide for us. It means every day you ask him, every day you thank him for meeting your needs. Yes, the Lord wants us to plan ahead. Yes, we want to think ahead and pray about, you know, in the future we're going to do all this and we're going to need all this. Lord, please provide. But he wants us to pray every day. So we're dependent on him every day. So we're focused on him every day. So we realize that what we eat, what we wear, where we sleep is a result of his grace, not because of our hard work. Now, he's given us the ability to work, and he provides through us through different avenues. But ultimately, he's our provider, right? And so every day we ask, this is my specific need. Would you please meet it? And then we thank him when he does. And then verse 4. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We could spend a long time on this. I won't spend too much time. But this idea of forgiveness is big. You've been forgiven much, so you ought to be forgiving. If you're not forgiving, then you really haven't received the forgiveness of God. Does that make sense? If I've really understood and received God's forgiveness for me, which is way beyond what I can grasp, you know, to the degree that I accept his forgiveness, to the degree that I have experienced it, to the degree that his forgiveness has overwhelmed me and changed my heart, it overflows into other people. How can I be judgmental against that person when I've done this and God has forgiven me for it and changed me? I can give grace to that person. I can forgive that person. I think about the parable of the guy who he owed a big debt to his debtor. He went to his debtor and he said, "Please, give me some more time. I'll find the money and I'll repay you." And actually, he was forgiven the debt. And you go, "Be free. It's good." And then he goes and gets the throat of another guy who owes him some money, maybe a tenth or less of what he owed. And the guy says the same thing he did. He said, "Please forgive me, I'll get it. You know, give me a chance." "No way, I'm throwing you in jail." And he threw him in jail. What happened to him? He got thrown in jail too later. look, I forgave you, and you can't even forgive him for a tenth of what I just forgave you. Forget it. You come back again. It's not that God is saying, I'm not going to forgive you if you don't forgive. It's more a response. Because I have forgiven you, have you received that, and has that changed your heart so that you can forgive other people? If you're not forgiving other people, you're not walking in my forgiveness, so it's as if you haven't been forgiven. You're walking in guilt and shame and death. So this helps us to focus, okay, I need to be forgiving people. I need to be accepting God's forgiveness and walking it out. Lord, help me to do that, because the flesh sure doesn't naturally do that. Am I right? Does the flesh say, oh, God bless you? The flesh says, I'm going to get even with you. That's not the Lord's way. Forgive as we've been forgiven. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is the nature of God. God does not bring temptation in order to tempt you, to get you to fall. The enemy does that. The Lord does test us. And this is hard to put my head together sometimes on this, because Jesus was sent by the Holy Spirit, driven by the Holy Spirit after the baptism in order to be tempted by the devil. God is not tempting him, but the devil is. And it was a test. It was a declaration of who he was. The Lord will allow us into some circumstances at times, but he's never there to tempt us, to get us to fall. He's there for us to run to him and to ask for help, because no temptation has been given to him that is common to man. But with every temptation, he's given us an out. He is the out. We run to him, and we're changed by him. He brings us into these areas to help us to realize some of our thinking that needs to be changed. You know, most of the spiritual warfare that happens in us is in our brains. What are we thinking? Are these thoughts of the world? Are these thoughts from the Lord? Are these thoughts that glorify the Lord, that bring us closer into relationship with him? Or are they all about me? Are they all about what I want to do, what I think will make me feel good? That's where the spiritual battle goes, and that's where the enemy takes advantage. And so Jesus, in telling us this, helps us to remember, no, God the Father does not lead you into temptation. It's his desire to free us from our flesh. It's his desire to give us new life, to make us effective in our walks. But there is an evil one out there that desires to take advantage of our fleshly instincts, our fallen instincts, and to think about ourselves. But the Lord is there to deliver us from him. We have to recognize that he is there, that the devil is there, that he's doing these things. We have to recognize that our flesh is there, that it wants to go in these directions. We have to recognize that we have a world system that's all focused on flesh, flesh, flesh. But we have an advocate in Jesus Christ that wants to equip us and save us and give us an abundant life. In order to have that, we need to be praying in this way. Lord, I recognize my fallenness. I recognize I have an enemy that oftentimes I invite into my house, into my life. Maybe not knowingly, but I invite him in saying, come on, yeah, this sounds good. I want to do this. But Jesus says, no, deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow after me. One way you do that is praying this way, recognizing that I need the help to get through the temptation, and I need the protection from the Holy Spirit to protect me from the evil one. Because Paul has told us, he that is living in you is greater than he that is living in the world, right? We have the power of the Holy Spirit. God is living within us. He's made his tabernacle with us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells with us. And certainly God is greater than the enemy. But without God, the enemy is going to trample us. We can do all things with Christ, all things in Christ, because he's in me. But without him, if we ignore him, if we quench the Spirit, if we push Him away, then we leave ourselves wide open for attack. And we think we're strong enough to fight back, but we're not. So we need the Lord, and we need to submit to Him. And that's the simple prayer that He gave us. Simple yet profound, because it covers it all, doesn't it? And then He gives us an example. You know, that's the prayer. How do you pray it? Well, He said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.'" He could have said, "You had a friend, and you went and visited him at midnight, and you no longer have that friend because you bothered him." "And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is not shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise to give to you.'" In that time, a lot of places were a big one-room house, barn, something like that, where the animals actually slept in the same room, and there was an upper structure area where there's one big bed area where the family slept. And if the father were to get up and go through and go through the cows and get them to moo and finally get to the front door to answer, everybody's going to be woken up. So he's saying, "Hey, I'm in bed." But even that, I think, would wake people up. "Hey, don't bother me. The kids are asleep." But that's another story. The point is, he says, "Leave me alone. You know, it's gonna mess everything up. If you're really my friend, you wouldn't be asking me this." However, in verse 8, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend," I love you, you're my friend, but my family's more important, leave me alone right now, "yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as much as he needs." "No, really, I need your help." Keeps on knocking. "Okay, already." Again, they might have lost their friendship, but he's getting up and he's giving them the bread. Now, is God saying we need to go and annoy people? No. But he is saying he loves us a whole lot more than your neighbor friend does. And your neighbor friend will open the door because you've annoyed him, because you've kept on asking and kept on knocking. How much more so will our loving Heavenly Father answer our prayers when we come to Him? Not giving up. You know, one little prayer, "Lord, please help me do this, and I need a new car, and thank you, God bless, bye." "Oh, Lord, I really need this. You know, I know a car is a big thing to ask for, and I feel bad about asking for it, but you know, I really need to get from here to there. You've given me this job, but I can't get to that job, so I need the car, so would you please provide a car?" And you keep asking, and you keep asking. The Lord is happy because as you're asking, He's conforming your heart and asking and changing the way you ask to ask more specific things, so that when you finally ask exactly what He wants you to ask for, He'll answer it. Does that make sense? Don't give up. Verse 9 says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, of course, this means you can ask for anything you want and God's got to give it to you, right? He's obligated to give it to you. "I want $1 million right now to spend on myself and my flesh. Lord, give it to me. Give it to me, give it to me, give it to me. I'm knocking, I'm asking, give it to me." You said it right there. Is that what it's saying? I think there's more of a context to it. Are we praying the things that He wants us to pray? Are our hearts aligning ourselves with Him? The Lord's Prayer was all about aligning ourselves with the Lord's will, so that when we ask, we're asking what He wants us to ask, and He'll be happy to give it to us. James 4:3, he has a little bit different way of putting it. If you have that attitude that says these verses say you got to give me what I want, then you go to James 4:3 and you read it. It says, You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You're asking in your flesh. Flesh brings death. I've come to bring you life. Why do you want to go back into it? I want to change you. I want to make you new. I want to give you all that you need to do and to be all that I want you to be and do. Don't ask for stuff that's going to destroy you. Ask for stuff that'll bring you closer to me. And then he goes on to say, you know, with the idea that it is my heart's desire to bless you, to give you what you need to grow in life, to have the abundant life, to be free from sin, to be used by me to bring other people into the kingdom. If a son, in verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? And dad would have to have a big dental bill after that. Son breaks it and bites into the rock and he thinks it's bread. There go the teeth. Would he do that? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? You bite the fish, but the serpent bites you. Are fathers really that mean? If he asks for an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? And then, this is the kicker. In verse 13, if you then, being evil, you're fallen. You know you need Jesus. You know you need the Messiah to save you because you know you're walking in ways that are not glorifying to God. I mean, everybody knows that I'm just not right. There's something missing. The things I want to do, I can't do. And the things that I want to do, things I don't want to do, I do. Does that make sense? But even you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. You're evil, but you take care of your kids. You know, there is this heart of the Father for their sons, which gets corrupted, yes. And there is evil that's done in this world that's even worse than this. But for the most part, most fathers are good to their children, right? Or try to be, or want to be. And when the kids ask for food, they'll give them food. They won't poison them. How much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? If we, being evil, give good things to our kids, how much more will our good, holy Father, who has no sin within Him, give us the best things for us? He's eager to. And what is it that He wants to give us above everything else? He wants to give us the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is the one that equips us, that teaches us, that changes us, that empowers us. It's the power of God in our lives. The Holy Spirit, He is the one that makes us more like Jesus. I need more of the Holy Spirit. Do you need more of the Holy Spirit? Yes, we received the Holy Spirit when we came to the Lord. But we need more of that relationship. We need more of that filling. We need more of that power. And how often when we fall into praying or even neglecting to pray because we taking reins of our own lives, how often do we push the Lord aside and say, I want to do my thing. I really want to do this right now. Do we quench the Spirit? Quenching is keeping Him from doing what He wants to do in your life. The Holy Spirit, He's a gentleman. He's not going to force His way on us. But if we open ourselves up and say, Lord, have Your way. Change me. Make me more like You. He will come in and He'll do it. Quench and what's the other thing we do with the Holy Spirit? Grieve. The Holy Spirit is a person. He has feelings. We grieve Him when we don't allow Him to work. not because of his sake. It's like, oh, I want to work. No, because my heart grieves because my son is there, and I want him to do this because it's good for him, but he wants to go a different way. You know, that's what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. My son, my daughter, why go that way? Listen to me. Are you listening to me? Please listen to me. So we need to run to him. And the Lord says, in another passage, it talks about the Lord is liberal in giving the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Our God is liberal. He wants to lavish us with no limits with the Holy Spirit. Do we avail ourselves of that? Do we ask him for that? May we have hearts that say, Lord, more of you, more of you. Less of me, more of you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And in verse 14, while he's saying all this, he happens to be casting out a demon, and it was mute. And so it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke and the multitudes marveled. This guy had been, you know, possessed by a demon for who knows how long, and he wasn't able to speak. John, the gospel writer, says Jesus is the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Think about that. Jesus is the Word. He communicates the attributes of God to us through the Word, through writing, through speech. Where is one big area that the enemy would want to attack? In the proclamation of the word. In language in general. If it's going to stop you from talking, then you can't communicate the good news. If he can mess up the language, and let me just be on a soapbox for a couple minutes here. Mess up the language with casual speech, not knowing English grammar, or just, you know, Greek grammar or whatever, not knowing sentence structure so you can't communicate clearly, which is exacerbated by texting, by social media. Social media is just a bunch of little blips of fleshly gobbledygook that's set out there. And 10 different people can read it and get 10 different interpretations, and then they make the responses, and it just goes on. The clarity is not there. It's the Lord's word, Lord's will to come into his creation and bring clarity. That's why it's so important for us to know the word, so important for us to know to read, you know, and to be able to communicate clearly the gospel so people can understand it and grasp it and not just get an idea and a feeling. Another thing too, those emoji things, the little pictures. I mean, I use them, the thumbs up and the happy face and stuff. But does that really communicate as deeply and specifically as we need to? Just some thoughts to chew on. Jesus is the Word. There was a demon here that kept this guy from talking, made him mute. How many situations in our lives do we allow the devil to come in and to mute us? Because we fall into this casual, simplistic use of the language, which destroys. Words are changed. Meanings of words have changed through the years. So what are you saying when you say gay? What are you saying when you say cool or bad or gnarly? You know what I'm saying? So anyway, that's enough for that soapbox. That's just something to consider and ponder. The Lord is the Word. And the word is powerful. Let's be careful how we use it. In communication, everything. Verse 15, but some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. Now Beelzebub is the king of the flies, lord of the flies, basically another name for the devil. And they're saying, well, obviously you're demonic. You're coming from the devil. That's how you're casting out devils. And other people are just saying, if only you would send a sign to us, then we would believe who you are. He's going to address the Beelzebub part in a second. The sign from heaven is just so interesting. If they knew their Old Testament, if they knew the Word, they would know that everything Jesus is doing is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to do this. He's doing it. Messiah is supposed to do this. He's doing that. He's doing that. What more do you want? Think about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is in Hades, and he's going, just send somebody back to tell my family that it's real. And Abraham said, they didn't listen to the law and the prophets. Why would they listen to anybody we send? Did anybody get a chance to see The Case for Christ, the story of Lee Strobel, how he wrote that book and how he came to the Lord? It's a great movie. But he got to the place, he's a journalist, and he was going to prove that the resurrection was a farce. It's just a made-up story. And all the evidence that he found keeps pointing to the fact that there was a resurrection. And so he was stuck at the place, am I going to believe the facts? Or do I choose not to believe the facts? And that's what's happening with these people here. You want a sign? What kind of sign do you want? I've given you all these signs. God is so gracious to reveal himself to us. Ever since the beginning of creation, he's revealed himself in so many different ways. Yet because we love our sins so much and we want to be stuck in it, and so we could pass the guilt on to God. You didn't tell me enough, so I won't. Our God is so gracious. He's shown us so many different ways. How much more can he show us? And even if he did give more signs, they still wouldn't believe it because they didn't want to. Do we have hearts that want to serve and know the Lord? That's the question. And then verse 17, he says, but knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to a desolation, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. If I'm on the devil's side and we're destroying our own, how does that work? How does that build up the kingdom? Come on. Simple logic. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. He just got done sending out 70 of his disciples, empowering with the Holy Spirit, and sending them out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God is coming. And with them, he would heal the sick and cast out demons. And they did it. And they're like, wow, we're doing these things. We can do this. And they come back to him excited that, boy, the demons actually left when we cast them out in your name. And Jesus says, don't be excited that you have this power, but be excited that your name is written in heaven. You know, you're trusting in me. You're finding salvation in me. You're knowing me. That's the big thing. And I'm going to help you do some neat things. But those things are not the big deal. I'm the big deal. These are our sons, they're sons, the Jewish rulers. These are kids that have been raised up and people that are part of the Jewish nation. And they've listened to Jesus. They followed him. And now they were appointed and sent out to him by him on this short-term mission trip, given power from Jesus to cast out demons. These are your kids, he's saying. If these guys are casting out, you know, demons by the power of Beelzebub, what does that say about you? Let them be your judges. Talk to them. Listen to what they've learned. Get their testimony. You'll find it all to be true if you choose to believe it. And then verse 20 says, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. casting out demons, it takes nothing for God to do. He just touch them and they're gone. If I indeed have come from God the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you got to know the kingdom of God is here. And if you miss it, you've missed it. Don't miss it. Then he goes on to explain how demons work. Verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own place, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, and he takes him from all of his armor and which he has trusted and divides his spoils. In other words, like we said earlier, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But if we're without the Lord and we think we're strong, the power of the enemy comes in and takes over and messes up all our order and just makes a mess and possesses. Now, if we know the Lord, I do not think you can be demon-possessed because you're possessed by the Holy Spirit. But if we quench the Holy Spirit, if we resist the Holy Spirit, and if we, you know, allow the enemy in by various little fleshly things that we do, we give him a foothold in our lives and he'll mess things up too. He won't possess us, but he'll oppress us. Verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There are two big forces in this world. Force of good and the force of evil. You got to serve somebody, as Bob Dylan used to say. You're either going to serve Jesus, you're either going to serve the devil, or you're going to serve the Lord. But you got to serve somebody. And we can think, well, that's not true with me. You know, I'm my own man and I live my own life. I'm not serving anybody. Then you're serving the devil. Because that's what he wants you to do. He wants you to reject the Lord. Now, if we're walking with the Lord, we have power over the enemy. But so often, we let our guards down and we fall back into old habits and we go back into our old fleshly, worldly logic. And the enemy takes advantage of that. But if we're with the Lord, we're with him. If we're against him, even unknowingly, subconsciously, we're working against him. It's as simple as that. Verse 24, and when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. If you find somebody who's demon-possessed, and you're able to, by the grace of God, cast that demon out in Jesus' name, that person has got to get that void filled by the Holy Spirit. The next thing to do is to make sure that person understands the gospel and accepts Jesus Christ. Because if he doesn't, they're coming back, and it's going to be harder the next time to get that demon and others out. That's what happens with unregenerate people. What about with Christians? I believe, like I said, we can give Satan a foothold in so many areas of our lives, and it becomes more and more difficult to clean that mess out that he brings in, that we bring in. And this isn't all about it's the devil's fault. The devil made me do it. This is about our flesh. This is about our sinful nature. This is about what God wants us to deny, what to put to death, take up our crosses, deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, follow after him. Deny your will. Father, your will be done. Deny my desires. Lord, may you give me your heart. Because it's good. Even though my flesh may say, I want to really do this. This is going to be fun. it leads to death and destruction. It's fun for a while. That's why we do it, right? In verse 27, it says, "And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.'" Can I have the praise team come up? So she's listening to all these things that he's saying, and she just gets overwhelmed. And she says, "You're amazing. I wish my son could preach like that. Man, Mary is blessed to have you as a son." And Jesus acknowledges, yeah, that's, she's very special. But more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. I am here because of the grace of God. I've left my heavenly abode to become a man. I was actually born of a woman, so I know what it's like to be a man. And he'd probably say, "Yeah, she's the best mom anybody could ever ask for." But the deal is, I'm here to share with you the word of God, because God loves you and is not willing that you're stuck in your sin. You don't know that you're in sin unless I reveal it to you. And I'm revealing it to you. Will you grab a hold of it? Will you accept it? Will you keep it? Keep it as a context of protecting it. In our lives, when the Lord speaks to us through His Word, do we just listen, let it go in one ear and out the other? Or we put a finger in one ear and protect it? These are words of life. These are words of love. These are the words that God wants to use in our lives to change us. Will we let Him? Let's let Him this morning. Amen. Father, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your love for us. Thank You that You are the Word of life, and You've communicated Your message to us in so many different ways. Lord, help us to hear. Give us those ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to obey and keep Your truth. Thank You for changing us. Lord, continue to have Your way with us. Make us whole. Use us for Your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name.